Good afternoon. This is a traditional snooze time, and we've got some heavy-duty books ahead of us here. Our session goes till approximately 3 o'clock, and we're supposed to be looking at 1 Samuel through 2 Chronicles. Now, you will have a series of charts in your notes covering these books, and you may wish to turn to the first one, 1 Samuel, showing a series of waves, the rise and fall of the house of Eli, followed by the rise and fall of the house of Samuel, and then the rise and fall of the house of Saul. And the two overlapping periods, A being the transitional time between the ministry of Eli and Samuel, and B, the transition between the kingship of Saul and David. I'd like us to read just a verse or two at the beginning of 1 Samuel, please, if you'll turn in your Bibles there. Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, that's Arimathea, the same town from which Joseph of Arimathea came, just 5 miles north of Jerusalem, Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zeph, an Ephrathite. The fact of the matter is that none of the above will really make much of a difference in the story. In spite of all those men being named, the fact of the matter is that it's a woman who's going to be used by God to single-handedly turn the tide in the history of the nation of Israel. Her name is Hannah, which means gracious. We read about her as the also-ran wife, the second wife in the house in verse 2. And Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, bears children to him, but Hannah has no children, and she cries out to the Lord to send her a son, with this proviso that if he gives her a son, she will give him back to the Lord. Now, this isn't just a nice little story back in the Old Testament. This, in fact, is God's strategy to win the day. When the house of Eli has become so horribly corrupt that it is incorrigible, God slips a little boy right into the house of Eli, named Samuel. And when the house of Saul, the king, becomes so corrupt that it is incorrigible, God slips another little boy in to the palace, by the name of David, a shepherd from the hillside. And when the human race becomes so corrupt that it is incorrigible, God slips a little boy into the royal line of David, born to a virgin from Nazareth. And this, in fact, is God's strategy for victory, isn't it? Doesn't seem to be the way to do things. But we discover this pattern repeats over and over again. The whole theme, it seems, of the books of Samuel and Kings are fathers and their sons, and what trouble fathers have with their sons. And after the house of Eli has such trouble, and the house of Samuel has such trouble, the people come to Samuel and say, "We've got a solution. What we need to do is institutionalize our problem. We'll have a king, and then his boys will be king, and his boys will be king." And so they set themselves up for the sad history of the nation of Israel from this point until the collapse of the city of Jerusalem in 587 B.C. Now, I've drawn a little picture for you here to help you get something across, that in actual fact we have 6 books here. First Samuel, you will notice the reading here at the top, if you have the authorized version. the first book of Samuel, otherwise called the first book of the Kings. And if you kept turning the pages, you would see that 2 Samuel is called 2 Kings, and 1 Kings is called 3 Kings, and 2 Kings is called 4 Kings. All right? In other words, what you have here are the four books of the Kings, 1, 2, 3, and 4, the first two called 1 and 2 Samuel in our Bible, and the second called 1 and 2 Kings. It's really one big long book. One big long book, but the scrolls only got so big until eventually they became ungainly. And so they would simply lop them off, and that would be basically all one book in four volumes. All right? People ask, what is Chronicles doing there? I mean, it's an awful lot of the same stuff. Second verse, same as the first, a little bit louder, a little bit worse. You read 1 and 2 Chronicles and say, why is it in there? Well, please understand that 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are written as history, as they happen. All right? 1 and 2 Chronicles are God's review book. These books, again, really one volume. 1 and 2 Chronicles are really just one book in two volumes. 1 and 2 Chronicles were compiled at the end of the history of the nation of Israel. When the children of Israel came back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra the scribe compiled from 9 different sources, including the books of the Kings and the prophecy of Isaiah and the prophecy of Iddo the seer and other books that we don't even have available today. He gathered, led by the Spirit of God, gathered material from all these sources and gave us a review of the history of the nation of Israel, really going back to Adam. It begins at the first word in 1 Chronicles 1, Adam. And it goes from Adam all the way through to the fall of Jerusalem. That J-E-R on the end of the line there is the collapse of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles. So more or less, 1 and 2 Samuel line up with 1 Chronicles. Except, of course, that 1 Chronicles begins back at Adam. Fast forwards right through to the death of Saul, and then begins the story of David. So that 1 Chronicles, from chapter 11 on, is the story of David. 1 and 2 Samuel, from chapter 16 on, is the story of David. And to show that, in fact, they're not really just that it's one book, but that the reign of David and the reign of Solomon are going to be used by God to portray one kingdom. All right? The reign of David and the reign of Solomon are going to be used by God to portray one kingdom, one spiritual truth. The two stories are coupled. Where's my brother from the railroad? I had a hard time out. Well, there you are. I was searching for that word Friday night, talking about railroad cars, and I couldn't quite get them stuck together because I didn't know what the word was. Coupled, that's the word. Well, David is still alive when Saul is made king, isn't he? And David actually ends up blessing Solomon, blesses Solomon and gives him his marching order, so to speak, tells him how to arrange things in his kingdom before David finally dies, so that there's an overlap between the reign of David and the reign of Solomon. Because when we get to the New Testament, God is going to use the reign of David as a picture of the first coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, and the reign of Solomon as a picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus in his power and glory, the establishment of his kingdom. So the two stories are kind of woven together there in the overlap between 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, and in the overlap between 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Right? So it's not just showing that they're two books, but that those two reigns are in fact going to be portrayed as one continuous reign. The rule of the Lord Jesus as the man of blood, so to speak, who came and won the victory, and as the King of glory who will rule forever on the throne. Well now, I have here chapters 1 to 4, the story of Eli and his men. This is the end. Now, let's remember that the first few chapters of 1 Samuel show the overlap back into the days of the judges. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So when you come to 1 Samuel chapter 1, if ever there was a time when everybody was doing his right in his own eyes, this is it. So that 1 Samuel overlaps the story of the judges. And Eli, in effect, is an expression of the collapse of the priesthood. Now, at the end of the book of Judges, we have a portrait of the collapse of the all-tribal council. The way things were arranged in those days was all the tribes sent representatives, they gathered together, they talked about it, and solved the problem. Remember that horrible story at the end of the book of Judges about the Benjamites excusing the sin of their brethren and how it ended up in a civil war. And the solution was worse than the problem. They slaughtered they just about destroyed the tribe of Benjamin in the process of trying to fix the problem. And again, that's not something that's restricted to long ago and far away. Many times today, in trying to fix the problem, we make it far worse than ever it was and cause mayhem and murder when we're not obeying the voice of the Lord, when we're not doing things God's way. So 1 Samuel overlaps the book of Judges. When we get to the far end of the story, we will see that 2 Chronicles ends with the collapse of Jerusalem. But go with me now to the other end. Let's look at the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. Chapter 36. And verse 22. 2 Chronicles 36, 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and so on down through verse 23. The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. All right? That's the end of 2 Chronicles. Turn the page. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and so on down to the end of verse 3, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and so on. All right. So what you have in at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 verses 21 to 23 is exactly the same as what you have in Ezra chapter 1 verses 1 to 3. All right. So there again you see the overlap. So God is fitting his word together. Bone comes to bone. And we recognize that the man who wrote the first three verses of Ezra chapter 1 is the man who wrote the last three verses of 2 Chronicles 36. And he shows the connection here. Just like Luke, who writes the gospel by Luke, and then continues the story after the resurrection. Theophilus, you remember, this is how Acts begins. You remember what I told you, the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. Well, now here's what he carries on doing. And so there's that bit of an overlap linking up the Gospels with the book of the Acts. Well, the same thing is true here. So we have the collapse of the priesthood, really, as being representative of God. Up to this point, the priest has spoken for God. But the priesthood has become so corrupt that now God does an end run, if you will, around the priesthood, and he raises up judges. And these judges are not connected. They're not some officially ordained group. They're simply men and a woman, Deborah, who are exercised about the desperate need and willing for God to use them. Albeit with much weakness, God accomplishes his purposes through them. But now we're in a transition away from the priesthood, and God is going to give Israel a king. He will give them a king in his anger, and he will take him away in his wrath. But the people insist on a king, and Samuel pleads with them, and he says, excuse me, don't you understand what's happening here? God is your king. They say, yeah, but it's a bit scary riding into battle when you can't see your king. I mean, he's the commander-in-chief. We'd like a king with skin on his face, quite frankly, because we can't see him when he's out there. Well, no, you have to see him by faith. Yes, I know that, but we want a king that we can see. We want a big one, you know, a tall one, a good-looking one. And so they got a big man. That's what they're looking for, a big man. So they got a big man, Saul, head and shoulders above everybody else, which was just fine until Goliath showed up. And he was a really big man. And then they were in trouble, weren't they? And this man that was supposed to lead them into battle, well, how'd it go? He's hiding in his tent, shaking in his sandals. And God has to bring his little man from the backside of the desert, David, and use David to accomplish his purposes. In much weakness, David goes into battle and defeats the enemy. And so we have laid out for us a dress rehearsal about what God is going to do when he sends his own king. If we look at the life of David, and of course Samuel, the fall of the house of Samuel comes at the end of chapter 8, but Samuel's ministry carries on until chapter 24. Saul's kingdom goes from chapter 9 through 31, but the fact of the matter is that after chapter 17, it's really a done deal. The kingdom has been taken away from him. He's on a suicide mission. He's going to destroy himself and eventually will die by his own hand on Mount Gilboa. But when we look at the kingdom of Saul and the kingdom of David, we notice something rather unusual. That God has David anointed king 20 years before he's crowned in Jerusalem. Why didn't God wait until Saul died before David was anointed king? Well, God is setting before his people an option, a choice. And they have to choose to identify with the powers that be, Saul, who sits on the throne, who controls the shakers and movers in the country, or identify with this man who's in the backside of the desert, despised and rejected of men. It's a choice they have to make. And so it is to this day. Christ has already been recognized. God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And he sits enthroned in glory. But down here on earth, in practical terms, the Lord Jesus is still despised and rejected of men. And we have our choice today. Every human being has the choice whether to side with King Saul, so to speak, the powers that be, the existing system, the God of this world who rules in the affairs of men, or to submit to the lordship of Christ and to recognize his authority in our lives and to obey him and join with him in the day of his rejection, as it were at the cave of Adullam. Now, David is portrayed to us as a shepherd boy from Bethlehem, taken out of the sheepcotes, taken from poverty and obscurity, and set on the throne. Not so fast. Before ever he gets to the throne, there is a path that he must take, and it begins with David being presented to the people as their savior in the place of the skull. Is that right? In the valley of Elah. Cuts off the head of Goliath, holds up the head, and declares the victory, the total victory over the enemy. Now that's our Lord Jesus. Presented to us, certainly presented to the nation of Israel as their savior at the place of the skull. But they officially reject him. Now, the common people are very happy to have him. And the women sing their song. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And you may have heard me before say that I know by special revelation the tune that they sang that to. It goes like this. Na 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 na. Well, Saul became very envious, very jealous of David's affection in the hearts of the people. And so officially, David is rejected. The common people hear him gladly, but he is officially rejected, and he is driven to the Gentiles, lost to the Gentiles. And so our Lord Jesus, lost to the Gentiles. David did have an option. You know, some people have said he was wrong in going to the Gentiles. But you see, Saul was hunting him, pushing him further and further south until eventually he came to the borders of Philistia. He had two options. He could, on the one hand, go over to the Gentiles. He could, on the other hand, turn and fight Saul. Actually fight his own people. He could do that. And you know, when the Lord Jesus came to that point at the cross, he could have destroyed his own people. Right? He could have fought against them. Come down from the cross, they said, and we will believe on you. The Lord Jesus could have destroyed them with the breath of his nostrils. We were talking about that at the lunch break, that the Lord Jesus in Nazareth took the scroll at 30 years of age and read the scriptures that said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to do these wonderful things, to preach the gospel to the poor, the recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those that are bound, and so on. And then he stops short of the last phrase, which says, and the day of vengeance of our God. And when he explained to the people what this meant, that he would take the message beyond Judaism to the Gentiles, they took him to throw him over into the valley to destroy him. What valley? The valley of Armageddon. The valley where the day of vengeance of our God is going to occur. And the Lord Jesus could have destroyed them right there. But he passed through their midst to carry on his gracious ministry for another 3.5 years, until eventually he goes to the cross. You remember as he was making his way to Jerusalem, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, coming through Samaria, and his disciples went on ahead to prepare the way, and the Samaritans, when they saw he was on his way through, said, well, then just keep going. We're not interested. And James and John said, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven and barbecue them? And the Lord Jesus said, you know not what spirit you're of. Now, they knew their Bibles well enough to know that Elijah had done that one day there. He called down fire from heaven. But they missed the point. There were two fires that fell in Elijah's ministry, weren't there? That was the second fire. The first fire was at Carmel, when the fire fell on the sacrifice. It was only later that the fire fell on those who rejected the offer of God's grace. So the Lord Jesus was on his way to Calvary, where the fire would fall on the sacrifice. Later on, he will return, and the fire will fall on the Christ rejecter. But he said, you don't understand what spirit you're of. I came not to condemn the world this time. I came to save the world. And so King David is presented to the people as a savior. He defeats the enemy. He's lost to the Gentiles. But eventually he's recognized by his own people. Belatedly, it's true. They recognize him. And he rides in triumph into the city of Jerusalem, and they lived happily ever after. Well, no, not exactly. A pretender to the throne rises up. A rebel who steals away the hearts of the people and mounts a rebellion against the king. Well, that's true to form, isn't it? Isn't that what's going to happen? In the millennium, when at last the Lord Jesus reigns in glory, that's not the end of the story yet, is it? Because the old devil who's been bound 1,000 years is loosed, and he comes back, and he beguiles the people. And once again, they attack the Lord Christ. And he destroys them with the breath of his nostrils. And David, in that graphic illustration, leaves the city of Jerusalem, crosses the Kidron weeping, up the Mount of Olives, the mount of his weeping. It's not the end of the story. Because David comes home. After his court in exile, he returns. And he comes over the brow of the Mount of Olives with rejoicing, looks across the city, and the people receive him with gladness into the capital, and once again he rules. Well, this is a dress rehearsal. When the Lord Jesus came, what did he do? Just as he was making his way to Jerusalem, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Why did he let Lazarus die? Mary and Martha said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, our brother hadn't died. That was the problem. You weren't here, physically here. Well, that wasn't the problem, was it? He spoke 16 miles and healed a boy in Capernaum when he was in Cana. He spoke at a distance and healed the nobleman's servant. It wasn't a question of his being there physically. Sometimes the Lord Jesus, in this day, speaks at a distance and heals his people. Sometimes he lets them die. But the guarantee that's given to us in the story is this, that when the Lord Jesus comes in his triumphal entry into the city, not one of his people will be missing. There was the resurrection before the glory. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we meet the Lord in the air and be forever with the Lord. But the Lord Jesus had to artificially stimulate the city of Jerusalem so they'd even come out to see him. Every other time he just walked into the city of Jerusalem, you know, they hardly noticed. So he let Lazarus die, raised him from the dead, and by that stirred up the city of Jerusalem, so that when he showed up, they all came out to meet him. Like, who is this? Raising a man dead 4 days? Already stinking? That was not a surmise of Martha. She'd been there to put spices on his body, and she knew his body was rotting. And so here was Lazarus raised to life again, and the whole city was stirred to receive him, but from the outskirts of the crowd. There comes a sign that a storm is gathering over the city of Jerusalem. The Pharisees say, who is this? We would say today, who does he think he is? And it will only be a few days until the very same crowd, instead of crying their hosannas, will be shouting, crucify him, away with him. Now the next time he comes, and he will come to the city of Jerusalem, and he will reign from the very city where he was taken up to be crucified. The next time he comes, he won't be riding a donkey. He will be riding a white charger. And out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and on his name, on his thigh, his name written, the Word of God. And he will ride towards that city, and from the ramparts, having defeated all his enemies in the valley of Armageddon, as he rides toward the city, they see him coming, the beleaguered people of God, and they cry out, open up those everlasting doors and let the King of Glory in. And from the ramparts comes the question, who is the King of Glory? And again the answer, the Lord strong and mighty in battle, he is the King of Glory. Open up those doors and let the King of Glory in. Who is the King of Glory? Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. May I remind you, this is not a fairy tale. It's really going to happen. It's going to hit the morning papers. And I'm going to be there. And how do I know that? Because as I read through the Old Testament scriptures, I discover the Lord Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies literally the first time he came. And if he said he was coming back, I'd take him real seriously. Why should I not believe that the one who literally fulfilled all of these other prophecies will not indeed fulfill literally the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled? So David is presented to us as the rejected king, but eventually comes to power. And Solomon, his son, reigns in his stead. Well, now, in these three kings of the United Kingdom, let's remember, Saul, David, and Solomon each reigned 40 years over the United Kingdom. I don't mean Great Britain. I mean the 12 tribes. Up until this point, the judges, don't think that the judges were national heroes. The judges were local heroes. Samson, he basically worked down in the land of Philistia. The tribe of Dan was down near Joppa, and that's where he spent his time. Deborah and Barak were way up in the north, in Zebulun and Naphtali. And Eglon, the fat king of Moab, who had taken over the city of Jericho, he was defeated by Ehud, who came from a nearby town. Up in the Judean highlands. So these were local heroes, men who helped in a very localized area. It wasn't until King Saul that he began to extend the kingdom. Even at this point, Saul is, he doesn't reign in Jerusalem, remember? Jerusalem was taken in the days of David. He reigns north of Jerusalem in his hometown of Gibeah, not Gibeon, but Gibeah. And what a graphic illustration of King Saul. When the battle is to be fought, we read he's lounging under a pomegranate tree in the furthest part of Gibeah. Now, you know what a pomegranate is? It is a fruit full of potential, full of seed. But it has a hard shell. if its potential will be realized, the hard shell will have to be broken. Now that was Saul, full of potential, but unwilling to be broken, unwilling to yield. Saul is a picture to us of the natural man. Man at his worst, or man at his best, but man without God just the same. That's King Saul. David is a picture of the spiritual man. Solomon is a picture of the carnal man. We might call Saul the big little man. Big on the outside, little on the inside. We might call David the weak, strong man who discovered that his strength must be in the Lord if he was going to triumph. And Solomon is the wise, foolish man. Unfortunately, he never got around to reading his own books. So there we have the three men who are a picture to us, really, of the New Testament portrait of man in general. But of course, from a prophetical point of view, they're also a picture to us of Saul, the ruler who did not recognize God, who rebelled against the authority of God. And David, a picture to us of the rejected Messiah, and Solomon, his son, who ultimately would be a picture of Messiah in his glory. So this three-part portrait, these three panels, portray for us at the big level the Lord Jesus in his triumph and Satan in his overthrow, and at a local level and a personal level, they teach us about the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. Well, we're not going to think too much about First and Second Samuel. Solomon disappears at the end of chapter 11 in a cloud of incense offered to pagan idols. It's really a sad, sad story, isn't it? Saul's last words, "I have played the fool." David's last words, giving directions to Solomon relative to the establishment of the kingdom. But Solomon just disappears. Starts well, finishes badly. And we were thinking about that at the lunchtime. There were three things that the king of Israel was forbidden not to do. Not to multiply horses and chariots, especially horses from Egypt. I suppose the reason was that in order to get horses from Egypt, they'd have to send their boys down there. And God was concerned that they'd gain horses and lose their boys. Remember, it was when Abraham took a trip to Egypt that Lot lost his heart down there. So that when he had a choice, he said, "Well, I'll take Sodom." And why? Well, because it just reminds me of Egypt. It's just like Egypt when you come to Zoar. So God said, "No, don't multiply horses and chariots. I want you to depend on me." And then he said, "Don't multiply gold and silver, and don't multiply wives, especially foreign wives." Those are the three things that Solomon did, and they brought his kingdom crashing down. Well, you know the story from there on. We have the divided kingdom from chapters 12 to 17 in 1 Kings. Chapter 12 of 1 Kings to chapter 17 of 2 Kings. You better clarify that if you've written that down. This is the story of the divided kingdom. King Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son, has a meeting at the National Amphitheater. Where's that? Mount Ebal and Gerizim, the Vale of Shechem. All the major decisions in Israel's history took place right there. That's where Joshua, as an old man, gathered the people together and said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But now Rehoboam offers them his suggestion. So they say to him, "Look, we'll be loyal to you if you'll just cut back on the taxes." Sound familiar? The more things change, the more they stay the same. And Rehoboam says, "No deal. I've listened to my senior members of my cabinet. They say take it easy, but the young men, his friends, they say we're going to party. It's going to cost a lot. Lay it on them. Show them who's boss." He tells them that, and they say, "What do we have to do with you? We'll have our own kingdom." And so they follow Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He sets up idolatrous worship at Dan in the north and Bethel in the south of Israel, and builds the first iron curtain to cut off people who might travel south to worship in the city of Jerusalem. Jeroboam is followed by a series of kings. All of them are duds, a whole bunch of them. And I have a listing here for you in your chart of the kings. If you turn over, 2 Samuel gives you the story of David. And then Solomon's reign. You're best turning to the 2 Kings chart, the road to bondage. On the one side, the kings of Judah, and on the other side, the kings of Israel. And you'll notice that all of the kings of Israel were bad. As far as the kings of Judah were concerned, there were about half a dozen whose general trajectory was towards God. Now, interestingly enough, the kings emphasize mostly the history of the northern kingdom. Not so much Judah, but the northern kingdom. And it shows the judgment of God on these 10 tribes, and eventually they're taken into captivity. The city of Samaria falls in chapter 17 of 2 Kings. And following that, we have the single kingdom. In other words, just Judah. Judah with Benjamin and some of Simeon, although most of Simeon went with the northern tribes. So from chapter 17 on through the end of 2 Kings, we have the story of the single kingdom, and eventually at the end of 2 Kings, the collapse of the city of Jerusalem. Well now, let's have said enough of that. I want to spend the last few minutes thinking about what's so great about Chronicles. I surmise that a lot of us, when we're reading through the Bible, we get bogged down in Chronicles. And if not, we speed through it because it just seems like an awful lot of repetition, and especially these genealogies. You know what they say about the genealogies? Like a phone book, they have a great cast but not much plot. Well, let's turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, and let's see if we can find some good things here that will encourage our heart and stimulate us to read the stories that are found in the Chronicles. Now, I mentioned that it begins with Adam. And verses 1, 2, and 3 are pre-flood. All right? That leads up to Noah in verse 4. And following that, we have Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And verse 5 begins with the genealogy of Japheth. These are the Indo-Europeans. All right? In other words, from Europe across through Turkey. It includes northern Turkey, the original Turks, not the present-day Turks, are actually from the Caucasus Mountains or something. They're an entirely different group of people. But across there through Iran and North India, this whole region came from Japheth. And then, beginning in verse 8, we have the Afro-Asiatics, the sons of Ham. And beginning in verse 17, we have the Semites, the sons of Shem. Now, the Semites, of course, include many other tribes beside the Israelites. That begins in verse 27. The sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. And again, there's a division, the Ishmaelites, of course, which today are the Bedouins in the Middle East. And then we have Isaac mentioned in verse 34, and the Spirit of God says, hold that thought. I'm not going to talk about Isaac yet, but hold it. We're going to look at Esau first, get him out of the way. And so we have Esau's inheritance beginning in verse 35 and carrying all the way down through the end of the chapter. All right, so Esau is dealt with. Now we turn our attention to Isaac's son, Jacob, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1. These are the sons of Israel. That's Jacob. And we have the 12 tribes. And Judah is mentioned in verse 3. And in verse 4, we're introduced to Tamar. This grisly story about, remember, she lost her husband, who was Judah's son, and she wanted to be given another son of the family to be set right, and it wasn't done, and eventually she tricked Judah into having relations with her, and she bare the son Perez. Wow, what's that doing there? Well, when we get over to Matthew chapter 1, we find out what it's doing there, don't we? That Perez, by Tamar, is a direct descendant of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, there are four women named in the genealogy, something that is never done in Jewish genealogies. It's always through the male, but there are four women inserted, and it's a moral order. It's a moral reason, because these four women deserve to be disqualified, or at least the first three. And Tamar, of course, who bears a son from her father-in-law. And then later on, we have the story of Boaz and Ruth. You'll find that down in verse 11. Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse, and so on. Where did Boaz discover about grace like this? In the grace of God that would take a Moabite and not only redeem what was hers, but bring her into the family of God. What wonderful grace this was. It wasn't just that he paid the debt, but that he said, moreover, I want her to be my wife, and took her in. Now, the scripture says that the Moabite was not to be received into the nation of Israel up to 10 generations. And the reason given, or one of the reasons given, was that when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, they came up around by Moab, and they asked for bread and water. They asked for passage for bread and water, and the Moabites said, no deal, we're not going to give it to you. Now, they were relatives of the Israelites, remember? This was Lot's illegitimate son. Remember the riddle, long ago two boys were born? Each was the brother of the other one's mother, and their father was their grandfather? Their father was also not only their father and their grandfather, he was their uncle, their brother-in-law. I don't know what all. Their mothers were their mothers, and their sisters, and their aunts, and their grandmothers. And well, you figure it out sometime. But, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Of course, their mothers were their grandmothers because they were married to their grandfather. Right? Their mother's father. And they were their aunts because they were, of course, their mother's sisters. And they were their whatever else. Anyway, forget that stuff. Afternoon's no time to think about things like that. In any case, these two illegitimate sons, Ben-Ammi and Moab. Now, here's the land of Moab. The children of Israel come. They ask for bread and water. No deal. What is the first thing that Boaz does for Ruth? He gives her bread and water. Very first thing he does. Drink of the water from the well, the water that has already been drawn by my men, and enjoy the food. He provides her handfuls on purpose, and he says, now, when it's time for lunch, you come, and I'll provide lunch for you. Isn't it, again, an expression of the marvelous grace of God? Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. God says, you've ruined my earth. What am I going to do with you? I know what I'll do. I'll open heaven. I know what I'll do. I'll open heaven to you. That's what the Lord Jesus does for us at every turn. So, Boaz receives Ruth as his wife. Now, where did he learn about that? Well, in the genealogy, if we look carefully, we'll see the answer. That in actual fact, it was his grandfather that married Rahab the harlot. It was his grandfather who, coming into the promised land some years before, took this woman of ill repute who had put her trust in the Lord, married her, and also brought her into the messianic line. So we have these little hints in the history of Judah. Then we come to David in verse 15, and David's family members. And then we shift from there. And we have mention of the Rechabites at the end of chapter 2. And you might wish to look up the references. If you have a Bible with marginal readings, you can read about them in 2 Kings 10. The head of the Rechabite clan is called by Jeroboam into his chariot and says, "You watch me now as I execute the zeal of the Lord, my zeal for God. Look at my zeal for God." And he goes out and Jehu, as he goes out and slaughters the house of Ahab. But they really come into prominence when we get to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 35. The Lord says to Jeremiah, "I'd like you to have the Rechabites over for dinner, and be sure you offer them wine." Yeah. And so he does. He sets up dinner and he invites them over and puts wine before them and says, "Go ahead, have a drink." Oh no, wouldn't think of it. Why not? Well, because our father, and they don't mean father, they mean their great-great-great-great-grandfather, told our family, always live in tents, don't settle down, don't drink wine, live a pilgrim life separated from the world. Jeremiah, "I insist, really, go ahead." "No, we wouldn't think of it." Now Jeremiah is able to go out and preach to the people of Jerusalem. Here are these Rechabites who were told hundreds of years before not to touch wine. I tried to give them some wine today, they wouldn't do it. They obey the voice of their great-great-great-grandfather that they didn't even know, and the God of heaven speaks to you and you don't obey him. So they were used as an object lesson of obedience, of faithfulness, and as a witness to the nation of Israel. These people would obey the voice of a man. The people of Judah wouldn't obey the voice of God. But we have the history of the Rechabites recorded for us here in 1 Chronicles. Then we go to the sons of David and following through to Solomon and so on. And then when we get into chapter 4, we're back there with, again, following through the line of Judah, when all of a sudden, in verse 9 of chapter 4, we read, "And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him in sorrow." His name means sorrowful. "And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest, number one, bless me indeed. Send the blessing down. And number two, enlarge my coast. When I get the blessing, I want to spread it out. I want to share it. And that thou wouldest, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil." So here it is. The blessing coming down, his coast spreading out, the hand of God preserving underneath and holding him back from falling into sin. And it says, God granted him that which he requested. Now, this is kind of like one of those kids' books. You're reading along, and all of a sudden you turn the page, and there's one character that pops off the page, right? It's like comes 3D. Boink, there it is, right in your face. And you're reading all these names. Yep. I don't know what all this is in the Bible here for. But then all of a sudden, in the middle of the genealogies, all of a sudden, Jabez just stands up. And you realize these were all 3D people. They're just names to us. But these were all people with hopes and dreams and sorrows and failure and sin. And every one of them was exactly the same distance from heaven. Great thing, isn't it? None of us has an advantage in prayer. And here's Jabez, a man whose very name means sorrowful, who was more honorable than his brethren. Why? Well, he knew where to go in time of need. He cried out to the Lord. He prayed a God-sized prayer. God answered him. And when God goes down the lists of the names, 5-6 billion souls in the world today, how many of them are like Jabez, who prayed this morning a God-sized prayer? A prayer that honored God by the size of its prayer. God loves boldness in prayer. He loves boldness in faith. Look at Paul's prayers. Oh, Lord, help them to know what to do tomorrow. No. Fill them with the knowledge of thy will. Give them a little taste of what it means to know the Lord Jesus. No. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Fruitful in every good work. I mean, he just goes on and on. Read Colossians chapter 1 sometime. And start praying that prayer for the people of God. For your own heart. I tell you, it would revolutionize us if we began to pray like that. Now, may I say that I would suggest there are four reasons why Chronicles is here. Number one, as we've already noticed, for the additions. There are certain things that we have in 1st and 2nd Chronicles that we would be the poorer for if we didn't have these books. They're not anywhere else in the Bible. We've mentioned Jabez's prayer. In chapter 6, the role of the Levites and their function. Nowhere else. David's blessing on Solomon. David's blessing on the children of Israel. Nowhere else. His gathering together of all the resources for this, as he called it, exceeding magnifical temple for the Lord. Nowhere else in the Bible. And then that wonderful story in 2 Chronicles 33. I was staying in a home of a young couple, only recently saved. He was reading through the Bible for the first time. Suddenly, down the stairs he came, head over heels. Well, that's the way you always come down the stairs, isn't it? It's the best way to come down the stairs, head over heels. But you know what I mean. He came tumbling down the stairs, and he was shouting out at the top of his voice, "God save Manasseh! God save Manasseh!" He could hardly believe it. He'd read the story in Kings, this wicked man who actually built this idol to Moloch. It was a big bronze god with hollow arms and a hollow body, and they would build a fire in its belly until the arms were white hot, and then they would throw their children into the arms of this god to the beating of the drums and the singing and the noise to try and drown out the screams of the children as they offered their children to the god Moloch. What a wicked man he was. He was more wicked than all the men that came before him. And all we know in 2 Kings is that one day the Babylonians came down and they took him away and threw him in prison. And that seemed to be the end of him. But as we're reading through Chronicles, to our utter amazement, we discovered that sitting there in a prison cell, he had some real serious thoughts. And one day, he fell down on his knees before God and repented of his sin and cried out to God to save him. And God saved Manasseh. Thank God for 2 Chronicles. You wouldn't even have known that God saved Manasseh. And that he's able to save to the uttermost. Say, have you got some relative that's so tough you think nobody will ever get through to them? I know somebody who's real tough. He's tougher than King Manasseh. He's tougher than Saul of Tarsus. And God saved Manasseh and people like Saul of Tarsus to convince us never to give up praying for our loved ones, because God is able to save them. There's a beautiful description in 2 Chronicles 35, and this is the only place we have it. Second Chronicles 35, this is the story of King Josiah. And we read, "There was no Passover like to that," verse 18, "so that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites, and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Imagine this. I mean, that goes back before Solomon. That goes back before David. To think that Josiah, in that dark time, worshipped the Lord in such a way that, that God said, "There's never been anything like that to me." You see, God measures our devotion by the society, by the days in which we live. He compares. He understands. He remembers that we are dust. And if in days of declension and darkness we cry out to the Lord, we worship the Lord understands the sacrifice involved in such a society as this. Let me tell you that materialism is a far more deadly enemy to worship and witness than communism ever was. We have a far more difficult enemy, more insidious enemy here than they fight against in many areas of the world. I'm not undermining, I'm not minimizing the suffering that goes on among the Lord's people in many places around the world. But as far as being an overcomer and able to carry on for God and honor Him and please and worship Him, I dare say that the society in which we live is the most debilitating society in the world today. We're the underground church, not the folks over there. They stand out for Him. They suffer for Him. We're the ones, as they say, this is the church, this is the steeple, open the doors and see how few people turned out for prayer meeting. You know? Like, we don't feel the need of it. Don't feel the need of worship. Don't feel the need to get together. In those countries, they know they need each other. They know they need the fellowship. They need to get together and pray. But we got it so easy, you know. And so there are some great warnings for us in these dark, dark days. And if there's one thing that I learned from the Kings and Chronicles, it's this. Some of the best kings had some of the worst sons. And some of the worst kings had some of the best sons. And so, if you don't have any good examples, be one. That's what Josiah said. You can't make excuses and say, oh, well, you know, our society's gone to pot and nobody cares, and, well, I guess we'll just have to go with the flow. No, you don't. If you were the only Christian in the world, you'd have all the resources necessary to live the life of faith. The indwelling Spirit of God, the Word of God, the resources of heaven, prayer, access into the presence of God. You've got everything you need. There are some Christians in Muslim villages. They're the only Christian within 100 miles or 1,000 miles. They're living for God. So don't get this sense like, oh, well, you know, that's the way things are going. We've got to go with it. No, we don't. Maybe you're the only young person in your assembly. Or maybe the only Christian in your family. Or maybe the only Christian family in your neighborhood. Well, then shine for God. God has given you all the resources necessary to do it right there. When we moved to Grand Rapids, Michigan, we moved from an assembly full of young people to a geriatric ward. It's the launching pad. We're all just waiting to go home to heaven, you know. Lovely people. Here we have 7 children. We arrived there in the assembly, and we were the only family in the whole assembly. A lot of people would say, that's malpractice. That's child abuse, you know. Well, we didn't think so. My daughter, Sharon, who at that time was about 4 years old, she became best friends with Edith Miris, a retired missionary from South Africa. And as soon as we got to the meeting, she was with Edith. They walked around hand in hand. When Edith Miris took sit, everybody sat down and wrote her obituary. They started to talk about her in the past tense, like she's already in heaven, but not Sharon. Sharon was convinced the Lord was going to raise her up again, and she'd say to Louise when she came home from school, we got to go visit Aunt Edith, and she'd make a little card, and they'd go over there, and she'd take some homemade cookies or something. I'm sure Edith wasn't interested in eating too much, but anyway, she'd show up with some candy or something or some flowers, and you know what? She prayed Edith Miris back on her feet. She came back out to the meetings again, and everybody was surprised, everybody but Sharon. Well, eventually Edith Miris took sick and the Lord took her home, and Sharon was ready to let her go. But I tell you, it revolutionized Sharon's life. She began to think about the mission field. Who knows, maybe she'll end up in the mission field someday. I wouldn't be surprised at the influence of that godly older sister in Sharon's life. And each one of the young people, each one of our children, learned to appreciate. When my son John would get up to pray, there are very few assemblies where you'd get gifts of fellowship and letters and cards and all the rest if you got up and took part of the Lord's Supper. But John did. Why, those old folks were so thrilled. And you know what? Everybody knew our kids, and everybody prayed for them. And I say it was one of the best moves we ever made. Now, there are 8 or 10 families there. But I would far rather have my children in an assembly full of opportunity for service and full of activities. You see, we teach our children how to be served instead of how to be servants. And we want them to learn how to be servants. Because that's the joy of living. The greatest person in the universe is a servant. And he wants us to learn the joy of service. So there are great lessons to be found in Chronicles by the additions. Things that we don't have anywhere else. So look for those things. As you're reading through, it's pretty easy with the marginal readings to see whether something is recorded for us in other books or not. But there are certain things that are added that we don't have anywhere else. And then, as well as additions, there are also clarifications. Ezra now is at the end of the road. He's looking back over the history of the nation of Israel. He's poring over the scriptures, and he notices some things that may be misleading or misunderstood. For example, how did Saul die? The last chapter of 1 Samuel tells us he committed suicide. The first chapter of 2 Samuel says it was actually an Amalekite who came along. He hadn't quite, Saul was such a failure he couldn't even kill himself, right? And so he said, look, I'm not quite done in, finish me off. Well, who's telling the truth? We don't know. We can surmise. We don't know. Not until we get to Chronicles. You see, Chronicles is a bit like the judgment, isn't it? When the hidden things will be made plain. When the people like Jabez that would have been completely ignored will come to the fore and will discover those who were more honorable than their brethren. Nobody knew about Jabez's prayer. Only wise people go in for prayer. It's not the sort of thing that you get medals for. You don't get your picture on the front page of the magazine as a great prayer warrior. But the day shall declare it. And the same is true here. That as we read through the Chronicles, God clarifies things that we otherwise would not understand. So, chapter 10 tells us that, yep, he really was a suicide. But of course, he didn't commit suicide on Mount Gilboa. That was just the end of the story. He committed suicide the day he turned away from the Lord and decided he'd go his own way. That's when a person kills themselves. That's when they rob themselves of their lives, when they turn away from the Lord. Another clarification. Notice chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles chapter 21. Now, before we read the first verse, let me remind you of what we read in 2 Samuel 24. We read, "And the Lord was angry with Israel, and he moved David to number the people." Now, what would you assume? Who's he? Well, the Lord. The Lord was angry with Israel, and the Lord moved David to number the people. That's what you'd assume. It just says he. Right? Well, then you'd face a real dilemma, because you know, especially from your reading of the New Testament, the book of James, for example, that God doesn't solicit people to commit evil. Well, Ezra decides to clarify the situation for us, and so he starts off in telling the same story in 1 Chronicles 21, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoke David to number Israel." All right? So here's how 2 Samuel 24 ought to read. "And the Lord was angry with Israel, and Satan moved David to number the people." Now, we have that story over and over again in the Bible, don't we? We have Job. One of the servants comes running in and says to Job, "Fire came down out of heaven." Is that where the fire came from? No, it was the devil that sent the fire, wasn't it? It was the devil who initiated these attacks on Job. But you don't read about the devil after chapter 2. The Lord takes over. And when you get to the conclusion of the book of Job, what do you read? You've seen the end of the Lord. Remember Peter? Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. I've prayed for thee that you won't be sifted. No. I prayed for you that your faith won't fail. In other words, the Lord allowed Satan to go ahead and do it, but overruled the result, overruled the end of the story. So that instead of Peter being a chaff Christian, the chaff was blown away. And Peter was actually improved by the process. Why does the devil keep on doing it? See, sometimes we get the idea that there are two teams, God on this side and the devil on this side. Listen, the devil is a creature dependent on God every moment of his existence. Why does God allow the devil to carry on? Well, because ultimately the devil does his work. The devil does God's work for him. Look at the cross. It was the devil that moved into Judas, betrayed the Lord Jesus. Whose work got done that day? God's work got done. The Lord will triumph. And even those things that seem to be the worst of things, God brings them out to be the good. And in the circumstances of our lives. And that's why James says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Temptations, we say, no. Change that word to trials. Well, you may wish to do that if you like, but it's exactly the same word as the word temptations a few verses on, where it says God doesn't tempt anybody to evil. Same word. What makes the difference between a trial and temptation? Well, just in the way you take it. The devil may be the one who thinks he's making the move, but it was God who challenged the devil and said, have you considered my servant Job? And then the devil brought this action against Job only at the control of God. At the end of the story, Job is twice as blessed at the end as at the beginning. That's how God works. So the devil may think that he's running loose and he's doing damage to the church. The fact of the matter is, when the end of the story is read, we'll discover, just like in the days of David, what happened in all of this? What's the end of the story of David numbering the people? God was angry with Israel. He wanted to chasten Israel. That explains why when the judgment fell, it didn't fall on David, it fell on Israel. Right? David was wrong in numbering the people. And David had to learn a hard lesson. The best way to get to the shepherd is to touch the sheep. And David was not excused in the matter. He was wrong in doing it. However, what is the end of the story? I'll tell you. The end of the story is that David ended up buying Mount Moriah. The place at the south end where the temple was built, the place at the north end where our Savior would die. That's the end of the story. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And before that, all of the types, the sacrifices that were offered on the heights of Moriah that pointed forward to the coming of the day when the Lord Jesus would seemingly be taken by wicked hands and slain. But behind it all was the determinate counsel of God. Well, we're going to close. There are deletions. Thank God for the deletions. Blessed deletions. David's sin with Bathsheba. In fact, all of David's sins are expunged from the record, except for his numbering the people, because that one needs to be clarified. And the fact is that at the judgment seat of Christ, there won't be a sin of mine brought forward. There may be clarifications, but there won't be any sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's all gone. Thank God for the blessed deletions. And then there are repetitions, in a special sense, to help underline them for us. For example, in 1 Chronicles 20, we have the story of Goliath's brothers. Now, it's told in Samuel, but I bet you didn't notice it. That when David went down and took 5 stones out of the brook, there was a method in his selection, because he knew that Goliath had 4 brothers, and he was ready for all 5 boys if they came at him. Right? Now, they didn't come at him. They all turned heel and ran. But he didn't give up. And Samuel tells us that eventually David and his men got all 5 boys. But I bet you didn't notice it. So when you come to Chronicles, Ezra leaves out the story of Goliath. If you'll excuse the pun, Goliath is such a looming character that that's all you notice in Samuel. So when you get to Chronicles, he doesn't mention Goliath, but he does talk about the 4 boys. It's like when you're reading an exciting book and it's got footnotes, you don't even notice the footnotes, do you? You just read right past them. So here he says, well, I'll just put the footnote in and I'll mark it with bright yellow highlighter, and you'll notice it. And we read the story, and sure enough, we discovered that there was total victory over the enemy. It took a little while, but there was total victory. Christian, you can write that over your own story. There will be total victory. It'll take a while, but the enemy will be defeated. And God will triumph, and we will rejoice in that victory at last. So Chronicles is a bit of an overview from Adam all the way through to the collapse of Jerusalem. And in it, Ezra clarifies, adds, deletes, repeats, so that we might get God's edited view of the history of the nation of Israel and his purposes being accomplished. In spite of the failures of men, God will triumph. Shall we pray? Father, as we take our little break, we realize that there's a lot of material here. Help us to be sharp and awake, and help us to fellowship and enjoy fellowship together. We realize how expensive it was for thee to provide this fellowship for us. May there be some joy for thy heart as thou to see thy people enjoying the Lord Jesus together. We thank thee for this magnificent book. And if the book is wonderful, how wonderful must the author be. Help us not only to know the book, but to know the author, that we might love thee more and serve thee more acceptably until that day when we see the Savior face to face. We ask in his name. Amen.